Okay. Well, let's go ahead and begin then. We'll go ahead and start and see where we go. Okay, Father, we're grateful for the morning and for the opportunity we have again to come together and sharing the things in common from your word as we look into your word. Again, might the Spirit guide our thoughts and give clarity of mind and again, strength as we move through through your word. And again, might it be that which would be something to encourage us in our, even if it's not applicable to our Christian lives, to be encouraged by it, to see your son in his earthly ministry and to relate to the things that he accomplished here on earth so that he might, as the perfect Lamb of God, that he might bear the sins of mankind. So we're thankful again for your son, for what he's accomplished, and for the resultant relationship that we have with the Godhead. And so we're thankful for that now. Again, might we use our time in a way that would bring glory to you. Amen. We're going to continue this morning with our study of the concept of the word to know in an intuitive way, the Greek word oida. We're still moving on. When it gets down to more applicable things, we'll come across those as we get into the New Testament epistles where we find knowledge. But we're working back in the Gospel of John because of the frequency of the terms to know in the Gospel of John. So at least around a third of all of the occurrences of to know occur in John's Gospel. And in John's Gospel, the word oida, to know intuitively, as we pointed out, it occurs far more than in any other individual book in the Gospels and then throughout the New Testament. And so it occurs frequently there. The word gnosko, to know experientially, it also occurs more in the Gospel of John than in any other particular individual book. And John is a little longer than some, but it you have more occurrences of oida in the Gospel of John than you do a lot more occurrences than you do in the other three in the so-called synoptic Gospels. And so it's it occurs frequently, and that's one reason we kind of settled in here just to look at the terms. We're looking at oida. We passed across gnosko. We do see that they're used in the same verses. So to know intuitively, to know factually, to have a head knowledge, the kind of knowledge that you gain by study, by going to school, by observation, that kind of knowledge is something that is emphasized in the Gospel of John, just of knowing things, knowing the facts. But that is where we all start. When it comes to knowledge, you have to learn facts. And so you get facts in your head. And then when you have facts in your head, if it applies, if it's something that you can use, and then you do need to practice it and put it into practice. And so as you practice it, then it becomes something that you know not just the facts about, but now you come to really know it and by having experienced it. And we could use a lot of illustrations from life that things you can study in the classroom, and then you come to know them, you can pass a test, but you really don't know it until you have hands on it and put your hands on it and really, really come to know it by experience. And and so it is important, though, what we know. Now, in this dispensation of grace, we do have a different potential than they ever had before. Today, we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is the divine author of Scripture, who is also the divine teacher, who also illumines the mind to the facts in Scripture. And so you can memorize facts, you can learn them in your mind, but you really don't even have that much of an intuitive knowledge when you come down to it, because the Holy Spirit illumines your mind to facts. And so he is the one who turns the light on so that you can get it. then it can move on to where you can understand it. But as you move on beyond that, and to understand it, it's a sunoita, you would come to put the things together in your intuitive mind so that you really understand it. But that's where you begin, but the Holy Spirit does that. Then the Holy Spirit also, when we're Spirit-filled, not only does he illumine our minds to Scripture, but he also enables us, where it applies to us, to live the Christian life. And so if you're going to live the Christian life, it's not a self-life. It's a life that the Holy Spirit enables you to live. And so you can, it's the only way that you can really accomplish things that please God. Anything we do otherwise on our own, we do it out of the flesh. Well, it's not something that's going to be pleasing to God. It may end up to be wood, hay, and stubble. But if we do what we, by the Holy Spirit, we do what God, the Holy Spirit, enables us to do, what he leads us to do, and if we accomplish the will of God in those ways, then God gets the glory, and then we will, by grace, we can receive rewards for what we do. And so you can receive gold, silver, and precious stones, and rather than having wood, hay, and stubble. But God, the Holy Spirit, is essential when it comes down to the Word of God, to studying and knowing, really knowing, the Word of God. And so if you're going to have an oida knowledge and really be able to know it, you do need to be taught by the Spirit. You can memorize facts. And there are people who are unsaved who know a lot of Bible, but they really don't know it, know more than just to be able to quote it back to you and maybe to express something about it, but they really don't know it. That's why you have so many different views sometimes on things, because they come up with human ingenuity and trying to interpret the Bible. But when we come to the Bible, the Holy Spirit is essential when it comes to knowledge. And John is going to speak of the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's going to speak of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Not too far distant future as his ministry moves on towards the end. So the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, things changed. Now go with me back to the Old Testament before we move on though, and just think about it. Pre-law, God gave them some essential things, not much, but there were things that they knew that God told them to do and not to do, or to mostly not to do. And so with the case of the Garden of Eden, God gave one rule to Adam and then to Eve, carried over to Eve, and that was one rule, thou shalt not eat from a particular tree. Now, did Adam experience what went on when God told him that? Well, no, it wasn't something, but he knew the facts, and he knew that he shouldn't eat it. But then God said, in the day that thou eatest therefrom, dying, you shall die. And so what happened was, when he ate of the tree, he knew that God said to dying you shall die. But did he know what God meant when he said dying thou shalt die? He didn't know what death was. He'd never seen death before. And so there was no experiential knowledge until years later. And he didn't experience death himself, but then death was experienced by mankind. And it was something that mankind could know by experience. But let's jump down to the giving of the law. When the law was given, God gave them the facts. And they were facts. There was the Holy Spirit wasn't resident on earth. The Holy Spirit wasn't ministering to the Jews at the time when it came to the law. He didn't illumine their minds to the law, but they did have the facts. They were written in stone. And they were something that was prescribed. They were to write them on their hearts. They memorized the law. They did everything they could. And they knew what they were not to do. There wasn't a lot that they were to do, but they knew what they were not to do. Now, did they know it by experience? Well, they knew it factually. And then whenever they would start to break the law, then they might know experientially the penalty that God placed upon them, But they didn't really know those things. It was all facts, and the Holy Spirit wasn't resident on earth to minister to them and to enable them to understand and to know, to really know anything. He didn't need to. It was a list of rules. Don't do this. Don't do that. Thou shalt not, and thou shalt not. And so there were a lot of thou shalt nots that he gave to them. Now, under grace, it's quite different. We have a lot of positive things, and we couldn't do any better, and we don't do any better than Israel when we know the facts, and if we don't, if we try to do it on our own. When we try to live the Christian life by the old nature or by the flesh, when we try to please God out of the flesh, it doesn't work, and we will fail. And Israel, they failed, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They were had a lot less excuse. They had more excuse than we to fail, we'll say. We don't have that much excuse when we do, but we do have the divine enablement of God, the Holy Spirit, to enable us to live the Christian life and to apply what we know from the Word of God. But it's something that it's not a self life. It's not about us. When you get down to living the Christian life, it is important that we be in tune to the Spirit. And so just a little preview as we back to Oida and an illustration. It is very practical. What you know, you need to know something, whatever you know, intuitively, what you learn. And as a Christian, it is important. And so you need to know the facts. But then if you're going to grow, you need to grow the way that Peter puts it is. You have to grow by grace and in the knowledge concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so you grow, it involves an experiential knowledge as you grow. And so it's all part of the process of growing. You do need to, you start out knowing the facts, but then what do? You need to live it. And as you live it, and the more you know it, the more you experience it, then the more you grow and the more you mature. And it's by the Holy Spirit that we can do that. And so that's what we see. What we see back, that's kind of going to be our theme for a bit, First Peter chapter, it just went out of my head, it's right there, Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Okay. Now, we're going to be moving back into the Gospel of John this morning though, and consider some more passages dealing with Oida that illustrate the function and the meaning of Oida as it was used in the context of the Lord Jesus' ministry on earth. And when we come to the Lord Jesus, when we look at the Gospels, we have to remember that the Lord had two natures, and so we know that. He had a human nature, but he began with a divine nature, being God, the eternal God, and so he is the eternal God. He is the eternal Word who always was whenever there was a beginning, but he did come to be flesh, and then he tented amongst men for a short time here on earth, and when he did that, he lived a life here on earth, but he lived as the God-man, so he was unique. We know that. We've talked about that. We've studied that. We know that he was unique. But going back to Philippians chapter 2, we just step back there for a moment. In verse 6, it says that he, while originally existing in the outward manifestation, the morphe of God, the form of God, when he speaks of the morphe, it's the outward manifestation of what he really was within. And so he was truly God, equal with the Father, equal with the Holy Spirit in every way. That was his original existence. And so while he was existing in that, as God, in the outward manifestation of God, that's the way you would have seen him. And so spirit beings, if they could have seen him, God had to make a place in the third heaven where they could meet with him. And there they could meet with God, but they didn't have the eyes to really see God and his immensity. God is not only fills the universe, but he goes beyond the universe. And he goes out where angels, his His essence, his spirit essence goes beyond the universe, out beyond where spirit beings can go, way beyond where man can go right now. And yet there's one man who has gone there now, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man. He has gone out and he dwells in light, according to 2 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. But in Philippians 2, though, he originally existed in the outward manifestation, and that's what morphe means, but it's a manifestation of what he is within. And he didn't think that it was a thing that says to be robbery, to be equal things with God. And when it says robbery, it's a term that, you could say that he didn't think that it was something to be grasped, to be held onto as a prize, something that he, like a prize that was taken in war or something is the way the term is used. But he didn't see it as a thing to be held onto, the fact that he was equal things with God. He was equal with God. And if you could see him, you would have seen deity. What would have you seen if you had seen the pre-incarnate Son of God before his incarnation, or when he wasn't in appearance in a human form in the Old Testament? You would have seen him in a covering of light. And the Apostle Paul, following the resurrection, got a little glimpse of that Shekinah glory on the Damascus Road that knocked him to the ground and it blinded him. But it was that's where he is today, but he originally existed in that outward manifestation. But then at the same time as he was equal things with God, it goes on to what it says, he made himself of no reputation. Literally, it just says that he emptied himself. Now, what did he empty himself of? That's the question. He didn't become less God. He was equal things with God. He was equal. He was equal, absolutely equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But he emptied himself of the morphe, the outward manifestation of deity. So how did he do that? He emptied himself. That whole thing is just that whole first clause in verse 7. That just means he emptied himself and took upon him the outward form, that is the morphe, the outward manifestation of a man. He really became a man, but of a servant here, a slave, and came to be in the likeness of men. And so he came to be like man, but he had to do that so he could go to the cross. And so as we look at him, he is fully God, and yet at the same time, he's fully man. So I just wanted to stress that before we get into John 6 or John 8 to look further at his, at the term oida and look at some of his knowledge. We'll see his knowledge, his knowledge of the facts, and we'll also see the facts that men supposedly knew. So we'll see oida applied to men. Sometimes man's oida isn't accurate. When the Lord Jesus knew facts, he knew them accurately. He learned them. Now, before I jump into John 8, though, I just want to say a couple of more things about the Lord and his knowledge. When it comes to the two natures, God the Son knew things in his divine nature that he did not know in his human nature. And that's pretty obvious. As God, he was omniscient. He knew everything. He knew the end from the beginning from the end. He knew everything in sequence between. He knew everything. He knew everything absolutely, being God. And so he knew things factually. He knew the facts. Now, did he experience everything that he knew as God? No. There are some things we know that he didn't. Many things he didn't, because he didn't have the limitations of mankind that we experienced. But he knew. He knew everything that went on and everything that would go on. And so he knows everything from before time to back to the end of time. He knows everything from eternity past to throughout eternity future. He is God. And that's something that we can't comprehend, because we don't have the the wherewith and to even begin to know more than the fact that he does know. He is all-knowing. And so he has panoia. He knows all. And so he knows all. Everything there is to know, he knows. He doesn't have to learn. He doesn't know it all by experience, nor will he know it all by experience as God. There are things that he will not experience. Now, the Lord in his human nature, there were things that he had to learn. As a man, he had to learn. And so we see him learning. And we find him growing. He was increasing in his development. There's not much said about his early years. But we do know when he was 12 years old that he went up to Jerusalem with his parents. And there in Jerusalem, what did he do? Well, he was behind when they started for home, and then he's astounded the great doctors of the day, the great minds of the day in the temple with his knowledge. And he knew things that it was impossible that a 12-year-old kid would know. Now, in the realm of his divine nature, he knew all things. He never ceased to know all things as God in the realm of as a person of the Godhead. But in his human nature, he did not know all things. So he did have to grow. And he had to learn things. And so he learned things. And yet he never ceased to know all as God. He didn't change as God. And that's why we say when he came to be flesh, he as a person joined his person, gave personality to that human nature in Mary's womb. He didn't change as God, but he did take upon him his person. He joined his person, we could say, to the nature, that human nature that was in Mary's womb. And as a result, he was called the Son of God. And so you see that before he was born, that was what was told to Mary. And so he's the God-man. And so I just go back to just look at these, the thoughts of the oida of God the Son. Now, there were things that God the Son, in his human nature, as God, as a man, he did not experience, and he won't experience those things as a man. He's still the God-man. So he's fully God, he's fully man. And so as God, he can't grow. As God, he doesn't increase in knowledge. He knows all. But as man, he does learn. He did learn, and he will learn. And as a man, he does have the limitations of a man. He could have shared all of that from his divine nature, but some things he didn't make known to his human nature from his divine nature. He could have made it all known to his human nature, we could say, if that was his intent, but it was not. And so as the man, Christ Jesus, we'll see some contexts he knows all. Some places he knows intuitively things that he hasn't experienced. And some things he uses, it's interesting that he, in the choice of terms that he uses and that John uses to describe those things. And so we're going to pick up today in John chapter 8. And as we do, we're going to begin in verse 37. We're going to overlap just a little bit before we get into verse 37, though. And I'm going to go back a little bit where we were last week and pick up the beginning of this discussion that goes on. Now, in chapter 8, we've noticed already that he knew things, and his statements that he knew things, and he bore witness about himself, and he knew that his witness concerning himself was true. He knew factually that he knew all about the facts, that what he was teaching was true. But as we come down through the passage, we see some key things here. He describes where he came from. He came from above. They're the Jews who were quibbling with him. They were from the world. He's not out from the world. But then he told them that you have to believe that I am. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And we pointed out that when he says that you have to believe that I am, you have to believe that he's the self-existent one. He is Jehovah of the Old Testament. He's the I am that I am of Exodus 3:14. So they had to believe that if they were to be saved. at this point in his earthly ministry. And the Jews, they didn't comprehend all that he had to say. I'm going to skip on down, though. It says that as he spake these words in verse 30, many believed unto him. And so there were many who did believe when he said that he was from above. In other words, that he came from heaven. Now, why would they believe that? And why wouldn't everybody believe it? Well, he gave evidence of it. And what he did, he said he did the works of the Father who sent him. And so he was doing those works. He was speaking the words of the Father. There were all sorts of miracles that he performed that a man couldn't do. And so a man couldn't perform those miracles unless he was. I mean, God could do those things, but not a man. And so he is the God-man. He demonstrated that he came forth from the Father by what he did, and yet the utmost rejected him. But as he spoke these things, they saw what he had been doing, some of them. In fact, it says many at this point. But then there were many more who didn't, but many did believe into him as he spoke these things to the Jews there. And so the Jews, he speaks to them in verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed, the ones who had believed into him, if you are my disciples, if you continue, if you abide in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You're truly my disciples. And then he comes to that statement, and you shall know the truth. And so this, we did look at this last week. Which term is he using here? To know the truth. You'll know it by experience. If you keep my, but you have to keep his continue and or abide in his word, and then you are my disciples, and you shall know the truth. Now they won't know it right now, but in the future they will, if they are his disciples, they will experientially know the truth. And so the truth, he doesn't spell out the truth here, but we will see that he tells you what the truth relates to. And so we pointed that out last week, but I think it's important. I know we're familiar with that here, but it's something, it doesn't hurt for us to keep in mind. What is the truth? It'll set you free. Well, they answered, we be Abraham's seed. So that's going to move into where we're headed now in the next context, and that's why I came back here. We are Abraham's seed, and we're never, ever, at any time, we have never at any point of time with the result that we are in bondage and slavery to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? So they don't get the picture. They have no idea what he's talking about, and yet they're dishonest because they are under Rome's rule of thumb right now, and they would do anything to get rid of Rome. But yet we've never at any time, and are not, in bondage to any man. Well, that wasn't true. And they had been in bondage. You could take it back to Egypt in the first place as they came out as a nation. But they had been in bondage, and they had gone through bondage. You could go through the judges. You could go through the prophets. You can see where they would repent and do right, and God would give them, they would be free, and then they would go ahead and break the law again. They never learned their lesson. They knew what they should do, but they didn't do it. They didn't live what they knew. And so God would bring somebody in to thump them, and God would punish them. And then he would raise up somebody to a judge or something to free them from bondage. And then they'd turn around and go back into it. The reason I mentioned judges, you can go through judges and you see that there were seven cycles where God brought judgment upon them and then raised up a judge to deliver them. And so you had a whole series that went on, but they knew what they were supposed to do. They just didn't do it. And their experiential knowledge was, well, you break the law, God will judge you. It's an interesting thing that God turned around and then beat up the people who beat up his people that he used to beat them up. But oftentimes, but it was kind of an interrupt. But they did, but they didn't, they weren't honest here when they said that. But the Lord makes it very clear in verse 34 when he answered them, truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone, the one who is doing the sin is the slave of the sin. I just retranslated it a little bit. But everyone who is doing the sin, and I just lost my train there for just a moment, everyone that's doing the sin, but he's presently doing the sin. If you're doing the sin, now what is he speaking of? We find sin, the sin, articular in both of these statements, in both uses here of the word sin. And so if you're doing something, it's an activity. Now, sin is an activity. 1 John 3:4 describes it in the Greek as the sin, as the lawlessness. You're acting as if God has no restrictions, no requirements for you. You do as you please. And that's, and so sin is something where you act, but you do. And we can demonstrate that sin is an act. Well, you're doing the sin. That's an act of sin then. You're doing the sin. But then it goes on, he says, is the slave. When it says servant, he's the slave, with reference to the sin. Now he's a slave, not to the act of sin, but he's a slave to the nature that he has within him, that is referred to, that we call the sin nature, the sin principle. But it's a sin. He's a slave to the sin nature. If you're doing sin and you're presently doing sin, then you're a slave to the sin nature that's within you. And so what he says, you'll be free. Free from what? Well, you're going to be free from the sin nature, from being under the control of the sin nature if you apply the truth. So the truth is something that they would come to know experientially. Now, he doesn't tell where or when or how they're going to know it, nor does he tell them what the truth is. But we do know today what the truth is. The truth is how you can have victory over the sin nature. Where do you go to find victory over the sin nature? Well, you're going to have to, you can bounce around a little bit, but the first place I would begin would be in Romans chapter 6. And when you come to Romans 6, you see that you died together with Christ, you were buried together with Christ, you were raised together with Christ. And that has to do with reference to the sin nature. Are you a slave to the sin nature? You don't have to be. There's a lot of context between before and after verse 11, but in verse 11, he does tell you that you are, count yourself to be dead. Reckon yourself, count yourself to be dead on the one hand to the sin nature, to the sin, a specific singular sin. But on the other hand, what are you to do? You're to count yourself alive to God. Where? Not through, I think it says in the AV, but it's in Christ Jesus. It's positional. So you count, you're dead to the sin nature. But what does a dead man do? He doesn't do anything. He can't respond. If he does, then he isn't dead. He's going to spook you if he does something and he's dead, but he doesn't respond. And so that's not the normal thing for a dead man to do anything. So if you count yourself to have died together with Christ with reference to the sin nature, you're dead to it. You don't need to respond to it. You don't need to give it a place in your mind you're dead to it if you died to it, but you can't just stop being dead, but you also need to reckon yourself to be alive to God in Christ positionally again. So you did die together with Christ, you were buried, and you rose again. And so you do need to do that, but that gets you in a position where you can begin to walk by means of the Spirit. And that sets you in a place where when you're Spirit-filled, the Holy Spirit is the one who can order the direction of your life as you walk by means of the Spirit. And so that's what it means when it says to walk. I think the AV says in the Spirit. If it does, but it says, should be, you're walking by means of the Spirit. And if you do walk by means of the Spirit, there's no way, you'll never ever, says it as strongly as you can put it, you'll never ever in no wise fulfill, bring to completion the works that come from the flesh. And he goes on to list out some of those and such like things like them down in 19 through 21 or 19 through 21. And so you do have to go down, but you do have the truth that will set you free. So the Lord was speaking of things here that these Jews couldn't understand. And so they kind of seemed to ignore it when they, the fact that we be Abraham's seed. And so, and we're not in bondage to anybody. Well, you are. And he tells them they would come to the truth would be that which would set them free from their enslavement to the sin nature. So again, they mistook what he said to be free from slavery, physical slavery to another nation, to someone else. But they, anyway, this is going to be the theme that comes up now. We be Abraham's seed. And so they see themselves as true. They were Abraham's seed, were they not? They were the Jews. They were Abraham's seed. And so they came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they go back to Father Abraham. And so in a physical sense, they were the physical posterity of Abraham. But they were not the seed of Abraham when it comes down to Abraham's spiritual seed. And so as we come down now to verse 35, and the slave, he abides, he's at ease in the house. Now notice it goes on into the age, it's forever, but into the age, the slave abides not. He's not at ease in the household, this one who's a slave. If they're slaves, you're not at ease in the household, but the son. Now you come, and so if you had a Middle Eastern, if you had a, go back to Palestine, and if you were living in Palestine and you were a slave, a servant in the household, what would you do in those times? Well, you were the slave. You weren't at home. You weren't at ease there. You had duties there. It wasn't yours to do as you pleased and to come and go as you pleased. You belonged to someone else. And so you were not at ease and settled in there. But notice, but the son, he abides, he's at ease into the age. And so the Lord moves on to the household. And this is going to be when it comes to those who are within the household of faith who believe the Jews, they're the slaves. And so he goes on in verse 36, if the son therefore shall make you free, if he shall free you, you shall be free indeed. You'll really be free if the son sets you free. And so the son, he's the son of God, and so he's the one, he's at ease in the, within the household of God. And so these Jews, they are not, they're slaves. But the son is the one who's going to, who can set them free. Free from what? Well, back here they were enslaved to, in bondage to the sin principle, the sin nature. And so he can set them free from that. Now he continues on. He goes back and picks up that thought out of verse 34. But he says, I know intuitively now in verse 37, and this is where we come to the intuitive knowledge of Oida. I know intuitively that you are Abraham's seed. And so he knows that these Jews, now it's interesting, he doesn't say we are, but he says, I know you are Abraham's seed. And they are Abraham's physical seed. But you are seeking to kill me because my word has no place within you. And so they are trying to kill him, and yet they claim to be, and they are. He knows that they're Abraham's physical seed. But that's true. They were descendants of Abraham. But he goes on to say, I speak that which I have seen. And I have seen it, and he can still see it in his mind's eye with discernment, is the way he expresses it here, with my father, and ye do that which you have seen from alongside of your father. And so he sees what, he says he speaks of what he has seen alongside the father. Now where is his father? He's told them that his father is in heaven. And so he's seen it with some discernment up in heaven, and so he has actually observed it. And then at the same time, he says, you're doing that which you have seen alongside of your father. Now just keep that thought in mind. I'm sure you're aware of this, but when we get down to context, we're going to see who their father is. But the Lord knows that they're Abraham's seed, and that's only in the sense of the physical seed. And they answered and said unto him, verse 39, Abraham is our father. And so now they're back to that claim again. He's our father. So Abraham, they were the descendants of Abraham. Well, they understood that very clearly. They were Jews. They came through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 tribes. Now, Jesus' response to them is really kind of interesting. He puts them back in their place with a contrary to fact condition here. And then it says, if Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children. And so if you really were Abraham's born ones, he says, you would do the works of Abraham. And so if they really were, but they're not. And so the way he expresses it, if you really were Abraham's children, but you're not, you would be doing the works of Abraham, but you're not. And so what they are doing, though, is, notice what they're doing, but now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth. And so he hasn't lied to them. He has told them the truth, which I have heard from God. And so what he has is from God. This did not Abraham. And so they're not doing what Abraham did. And so if you really were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. But it's all contrary to fact that they're not Abraham's children, nor are they doing the works Abraham would do. Now, if you do the works of your father, and so the Lord puts them back on them, you're doing the works of your father. Now, he goes on, this takes us back up, when he speaks of their father, he's going to demonstrate who their father is, though, in a moment, and he knows that they're Abraham's seed, but he also implied here, he does, they're Abraham's physical seed, but they're not his spiritual seed. And so they're doing the deeds of, and so when he says, you do the deeds of the works of your father, then said they to him, we be not born out from fornication. We have one father, even God. And so they claim God to be their father. Well, was God their father? Well, he's going to contradict what they said here, and he will tell them the truth. But they claim God to be their father at this point. And so, and it's interesting. Maybe some of them looked back. Maybe some of them who were in Jerusalem at the time knew that Mary was carrying Jesus before she and Joseph had come together. I don't know, but they say that we're not born out of fornication, though. But we have one Father, that is God. Now notice what Jesus says to them again. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father. Now this is another contrary to fact condition. It's a second class condition, which means that it's contrary to fact. And the way it's constructed tells us that it is contrary to fact. So he says, if God were your Father, but he's not, you would love me, but you don't. So if God really was their father, they would love him. Now here's an illustration of love here. This is agape. This is agapao. This is a love. This is the kind of love that is part of the fruit of the Spirit today. But this, the Lord uses this before the new commandment was given and before the change of the meaning of love. Where he says, you love one another as I have loved you is the new commandment. And that kind of love, it is produced by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. So you do have, here's a use before the change. But this was a higher form of love than phileo. It's not just that you would be fond of me, you would like me, phileo. You wouldn't be just a fondness, but you would be, You would have a little stronger love, and I like to say it's a higher form of love, but not like it is when the Lord changes the meaning. This was a human love, and so a human agapao but he says you would love me, but you don't. And so if God really was your father, you would love me. Both are contrary to fact. Now, for I proceeded, I and my part, he says, proceeded forth. So he's come out, literally he's come forth, he's come out from the Father and come. And so he uses two different words for coming, and I am come. And so I'm come, and so he's here. But where did he come from? Out from God. Neither came I, and goes back to the normal term, but neither have I come with the result that I'm here, from myself. And so he didn't just arrive here on earth from himself. But it's a part of monster pronoun, says that one sent him. And when it says he sent him here, he sent him on a mission. It's the word from a verbal form of the word apostle. An apostle being a sent one, sent on a mission. Well, this has the notion of being sent. The Father sent the Son on a mission. Now he comes back with another question to them. Why do you not, it says, understand? Well, if you're looking at an interlinear, you'll notice, or if the Greek text, if anybody is, you will see that understand here is gnosko. And so he says, why do you not experientially know my speech? And when he says my speech, my vocal speaking to you, what he's saying to them vocally, even because, and he gives them the reason why, because you cannot hear my words. And so they do not have the inherent ability to hear what he's saying to them within them. And so they cannot really hear what he has to say. Now we come to verse 44. And here he says, you are out from your father, the devil. And so when he says you are out from your father, you're out from your father, the devil, as the source. Now up above, they claim that they only had one father. Abraham is our father. But then they said, we only have one father. We're not born out of fornication. We have one father, and our father is God. And so the Lord responds that they really were God's children. They would do what, and if they were really Abraham's children, they would do what Abraham did. But they didn't do either. And so he says, you are out from your father. And he said that you do the works of your father. Now you are out from your father, the devil. And so the slanderer is their father, the devil. And the strong desires, the lusts that come from your father, you, doesn't just say, this is not a future tense when it says you will do. He says it's the word fellow. It's a, you are desirously willing. It's something that you want to do. And so they want to do, they wish to do. The strong desires, the epithumia, are strong desires, lusts, and that's what a lust is. It's a strong desire. And so they want to do they actually want to do the strong desires of their father. Now it goes on to describe their father. It says he was a murderer from the beginning. And it's you go back to some beginning, he was a murderer back there at a quality of a beginning. And he abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. We'll pause there just for a minute. How is he a murderer? The word murderer here, he was a manslayer. He was a man killer. Now, it's a term that is a term for murderer, though. And so when did Satan, back at the beginning, when was he responsible for murder? Well, you take it back to the beginning, and I think the best place we can see it is in Revelation 12, not 3, 3 or 4, you have it in there where it speaks of the devil as Satan, and it identifies him down through the context of Satan and the devil, but he is the one who drew a third of the stars with his tail. He's described as the red dragon in verse 3. And so, and then in verse 4, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of the heaven and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon and so forth. And so this looks back to Satan's activity in the past. But when he drew a third of the stars, this is a reference back to spirit beings. And so he took a third of the angels, and they followed him. And so when they followed him, they fell, they became what became demons as a result of their fall. They were fallen spirit beings. And so but they are his angels. Down in verse 7, it says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. And so those are the angels, the third, the stars of the heaven that he drew down with him. And you can see who the dragon is in verse 9. He's the old serpent, and there's a reference to the one place where he's connected back to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And then you do also have here the devil and Satan, but you have reference there. But this is their father, the devil. You are out from your father, the devil. And so that's their father, not God. Abraham's their physical father, but they're not the spiritual seed of Abraham. Because if they were, they would do the works that Abraham did, but they don't. They're doing the works of their father. They want to kill him, a man who told them the truth. And so they're out from their father who there's no truth in it. Back to 844, when he speaketh a lie, it says a lie in the AV should be a definite article there. And so it is a specific lie that he speaks. And so when he speaketh the lie, he speaketh concerning his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, we can't trace down the lie, but the lie is simply what you see is the lie. The lie would be that man can be like God. And that's what Satan said back in Isaiah 14 and about verse 14. He said, I shall be like the Most High. And so he's going to be like God, but he also, men can be like God. And so that's what men, that's the lie that men can on their own be like God. And so he's the father of the lie, and he is a liar and the father of it. And then verse 45, because I tell you the truth, you are not believing me. And so they don't believe him, but they will believe the lie. Verse 46, which of you, is convincing me, and it is, or convincing me of sin. And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? They can't convince him of truth. Now, he that is out from God hears God's words, and therefore hear them, and ye therefore hear them not because you are not out from God. So they are out from the devil, they're not out from God. And so they go on and say that he's a Samaritan and has a demon. And so the Lord says, I don't have a demon, but I honor my father and you dishonor me. So that goes on to describe these Jews and their what they know, what they understand, and what they do. Now, I'm going to move on a little bit here. I need to because we're about out of time. But going to drop on down to verse 53. They bring up Abraham in verse 52 and then verse 53. And you are greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, they ask him, and the prophets and so forth. Jesus goes on, he's not just honoring, when it says honor, I want to point out in verse 54, Jesus answered, if I should happen to glorify myself, it's doxazo, it's not honor, timao, but it's two different words, and they translated honor here. I would just translate it glory. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father that glorifieth me, concerning whom you on your part are saying, emphatically, that he is your God. They said God is, he's our God. And he's pointed out that he is not. Yet you have not experientially known him. And now notice in verse 55, we have three references here following gnosko, where we do find the term oida, head knowledge. And so gnosko, you have not experientially known him, that is God, but I intuitively know him. So in the realm of his human nature, he says that I do know him intuitively. And if I should happen to say that I don't know him intuitively, I shall be a liar like unto you. So now he calls them liars, but I do intuitively know him, and I keep his saying. Now, they don't keep his saying, and so they don't really know him, but he uses the word appear again. He does know him. He knows him in an intuitive way in the realm of his human nature. He goes on, and this will really get to them, because he expresses the fact that he is eternal. Your father Abraham says he rejoiced. Literally, it's the word for he exulted to see with discernment my day. And he saw it with discernment, and he rejoiced. And so a little change in the translation, the last word, glad, is rejoice. The word rejoiced is the word to exult, two different words. Then said the Jews unto him, you are not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Have you seen Abraham with discernment? You're not that old. Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham came to be, ego, I me, I am. The Jews understood that he was claiming to be the eternal God when he said, ego, I me. So before Abraham was, before he, it says, but literally before Abraham came to be, when he was born, the Lord Jesus says, I am. He's the eternal present I am. Exodus 3:14. And so he says, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So another time they took up stones to kill him. But when they take up stones to kill him, the reason they took up stones was because they understood that he was claiming to be deity. And so we pointed that out in several places, but this is another one of those verses where they took up stones to stone him. And because he made himself, but he being a man was making himself to be God back in 5:17 and 18. And in chapter 10 and verse 13, or verse 30, they claimed that I and the Father are one in essence. And so they took up stones to kill him again. But here they took up stones because he said that he existed before Abraham, before the one they claimed to be their father, Abraham. But the Lord knew, he had a head knowledge that they were Abraham's physical seed and that they were. But then he goes back to the fact they claimed God to be their father. Well, he knows, he intuitively knows God. These people do not. And their father is not God, but their father is who? Their father is the devil. But he comes back to the fact that his father, he knows his father. And so as the God-man in the realm of his human nature, he knows God the Father. And he knows him, and if he didn't say that he knew him, he would be lying to him. And so he knows, but he knows him, and he does keep the sayings of the Father. And so again, we just see an illustration coming from the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his knowledge, still as God, he knew all things, but yet as a man, he learned things and he came to know things, and yet he intuitively did know the Father. And he did also knew pertaining to the Jews, but carrying on the thought from where he knew the Jews, he also understood that their Father was not who they claimed it to be. God was not their father, but their father was rather Satan, the devil. And so he had that knowledge, though. He knew it. He knew it factually concerning their father and their relationship to Abraham and such. Father, we're thankful for your word this morning as we look at it and as we kind of look through verses dealing with your son and the Jews and their lack of understanding as to who he was and the inability that they had to really believe him and to really know him because of the blindness that they had at that time even. And because the Father didn't draw them to the Son, they would never believe. And yet we're thankful that some did believe. And but as he knew who he was, it's very clear from Scripture that he did know things, and as he knew them, knew the facts, and his facts were right, and they were true. And as we look into your word, when we learn the facts from your word, we can come to know those things, and we can also come to know the truth that does set us free, though, from the sin nature. And so we're thankful again for your son, what he accomplished, and for these events as he was working on towards the cross, as he expresses these things that he knew of men, the things that he knew of himself. And so we're thankful again that as God, he is all-knowing, just as you and the Holy Spirit are. So we're thankful again that for these things as we've looked at them. Amen.